how do we know what His will is? It's not to go off in some field somewhere and sit in the middle of it until some sign comes in the sky. It's not that difficult. We simply read His Word. And so let's read His Word and hear what His will is. According to His letter to the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. If you've not been with us, we are moving through the book of Revelation with a particular purpose. We live in a particular day right now in which the world clamors for us to worship Washington. Everything that's printed about the election, everything that's said, to have our minds on that. But the church, though we live in this world, that's not the most important thing in our hearts. Christ is. Our main concern is not the problems in Washington, it's the problems in our own hearts and perhaps in our own churches. And so we've been going through this series in the book of Revelation to see what Christ has said to the churches in the past, believing that people and churches don't really change over time. And there may be some issues that He is both encouraged in the life of His believers and corrected in the life of His believers that we need to hear as well. And so now we're into the third letter to the church in Pergamum or Pergamus or Pergamon. It's the same town. It's the same city. Beginning with verse 12. And to the city of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is going back to the description of Christ in chapter 1. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Almighty God, this is Your holy word, born to men through Your Holy Spirit. And we pray that now as we gather together, Your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, not merely to fill our minds with understanding, with facts, but with wisdom to know how to apply what we are hearing to our lives. Not just to understand what was going on in Pergamum so many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, but to understand what may be going on in the life of this church, in the life of my own heart. Lord, please be with me. May Your glory shine. May Your truth be clear, both in its wounding and in its healing. Cause our hearts to belong to You today fully. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this is the third letter to which Christ writes to His churches. And though there be seven addresses or addressees, each of the churches that are hearing these letters are to pay attention to each of the other letters. It's not as if Pergamum, third in the row, was able to slough off and fall asleep as the one was reading the scroll, reading the letters to Ephesus and Smyrna. And so Ephesus, that church which held doctrine dear and held it strong and was wise in the ways of Scriptures, even willing to stand up against those who did not teach according to Scriptures, yet their hearts were cold to the Lord and to each other. And then there was a letter to Smyrna encouraging not escape, but endurance through a temporary persecution that was going on in their days. A hopefulness and a restfulness upon Christ as He holds the crown of life for them. And now the church in Pergamum. And so if you can think of the area of Turkey, excuse me to turn my back, I'll draw so that you can follow along. But if you can think of the Mediterranean and Turkey jutting out and Ephesus sort of in the middle, we're making a clockwise motion. And 35 miles away from Ephesus on the coast, up the coastline, is Smyrna. And then inland is another 45 miles, Pergamum. It is a land-based city. It is the capital city of Asia and had been for about 250 years. It is a remarkable city in that its name implies a citadel, for indeed it sat upon a very tall, pronounced hill. And on top of that hill sat many temples to pagan gods. One of which, and one of the most renowned temples, was the temple of Zeus, which was in the form of a throne as you were looking down from the base of the hill as you were approaching Pergamum. Pergamum was known not only for worshiping Zeus, but it had the particular honor, I guess you would say, of being the first city to have a temple to a living Roman emperor. Whereas Smyrna was the first to have a temple to a Roman emperor who had already passed away, Pergamum was so excited about the worship of her government that she put up a temple to a living emperor to worship. Pergamum was also the home of the second largest library. It prided itself on its education. It prided itself on its intellectualism. As I said, it had the second largest library, second only to the great wonder of the world, the library in Alexandria. In fact, many people say that the name Pergamum itself lends its name to what the word that we get, parchment, if you follow the word history back far enough. Pergamum was known for its parchment and for its library. It had a famous resident, Galen, who was behind Hippocrates, the second most respected physician of his day. He was born in Pergamum and he was educated there. And not surprisingly, there was also a very famous temple to Asclepius. I hope I'm saying that right. Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And he was in the form of a snake. It's the worship of Asclepius that gets us our modern symbol of the medical practice where there's a snake on a stake. It comes directly from this. The practice was that you would go, if you wanted healing, you would go and lie in the temple floor in the hopes that one of the snakes that resided in the temple would come and brush up against you and bring healing. Such was the worship. You can imagine, therefore, with this throne imagery and with this pronounced emphasis upon the worship of a snake, that this terminology of the throne of Satan was existent in regarding to Pergamum as a city. Pergamum was indeed a very pagan city, and yet there was a church there in Pergamum, and Christ was aware of this church. What encouraging words to this group who is struggling to hold fast to Christ. Christ begins his letter to them. I know you. I know where you are. I know what you're going through. These same words could be said to us as a congregation, and to us as believers. And so this morning, as we move through this letter, I've changed the outline just ever so slightly. And so those of you who are in the habit of filling out the outline, just cross out number three on your bottom of that front page, and we're going to tack three on the top of the next page. Two is going to take a little bit more time than I thought. But let's begin with the commendation for this church. Well, what does Christ say that is good about this church? And we look here in verse 13. Yes, I said that he already knows where they dwell. They dwell where Satan's throne is. Commentators all over the place on what exactly this means. Is this a reference to Zeus? Is this a reference to the serpentine worship of the snakes, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden and the serpent there? Is it perhaps just a generic term that there is so much pagan worship going on that this is the seat of where Satan is reigning at the moment? Be that as it may, it's a difficult place to hold fast to Christ and to Him alone. And yet that is exactly what Christ begins. That as a church, they are known for as a whole, you hold fast my name. Present active verb here. They are holding fast. And they have even gone through a time where there was a specific persecution of a specific person, Antipas. Now, we do not know anything about Antipas, but while he was murdered for the faith, the church did not shrink and they did not deny the faith of Jesus Christ. They had a specific in the past moment where they stood strong, and they are known for continuing to stand strong for Jesus Christ. Antipas was a faithful witness. We, as I said, know nothing about him, but we know that he was faithful until the end. And because of the everyday emphasis of the worship of the emperor, we believe that perhaps Antipas was the first Christian martyred to refuse the worship of a living emperor. The main point of Jesus' commendation for the people there in Pergamum is that they were holding fast to Christ, even though their culture around them was so saturated with other faiths, with other belief systems, with other false gods and practices. They were faithful. They were holding fast as a whole. This could be said about the church. But, is how verse 14 starts. There is this good thing I have for you, says Christ. And may Christ say this about us. May it be true of us that even while we may have loved ones, maybe even spouses or co-workers who are against Christ, or maybe not so much against Christ, but just, why don't you ease up on Christ a little bit and respect my false God a little bit? While we live in such a society, even now, may it be known by Christ, who knows who we are and where we are, that it would be true of our hearts individually and corporately that we hold fast to Him. May that be a prayer. And perhaps even before we go any further, something has occurred this week where you did not hold fast. He is still a merciful Savior. He is still a merciful Savior. Call unto Him and confess your sin, and He will be glad to restore you to the joy of fellowship. But, so not all is well in Pergamum. And so he moves on to concern that he has for this church. So he begins with a commendation for this church, but then in verse 14 he moves on to a concern that he has for church. And really the concern is twofold. Here in verse 14, the first part, but I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. What is going on here? Well, if you're making notes, leave space for two concerns that are going to share. Christ reveals a concern that he has that there are individuals guilty of spiritual compromise. That there are individuals guilty of spiritual compromise. And secondly, that as a church as a whole, they are spiritually lax when it comes to discipline. Individuals guilty of spiritual compromise. And secondly, the church as a whole is guilty of being spiritually lax as a community of believers. What of this Balaam and Balak, or Balak language here? Well, it goes back to what we read earlier on in Numbers 25. And maybe you haven't read through Numbers in a while, and so that was sort of jumping into the middle of the history of Israel for you, and yet all of a sudden it's being picked up here in Revelation. And so let me see if I can give us a little bit of a background here. Who are these characters, Balaam and Balak? Well, Balak was the king of Moab. And if you go back in a few chapters in Numbers, Balak sees all the people of Israel on the outskirts of his country. And he's heard what's going on already, and he knows that they're going to be coming into his land, and he's fearful, and he knows that he cannot conquer them. He knows that he cannot militarily defeat them, even though he might go into cahoots, a relationship with the Midianites. Still, he cannot conquer them. And so he calls for Balaam, this sort of odd prophet figure who is not solely a prophet of God, but has some evidence of being able to speak for God. And so Balak calls for Balaam, sends a team loaded down with a treasury to go and pay Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. Because Balak knows the people that Balaam curses, God curses. And those that Balaam praises or blesses, God blesses. And so he's hoping to pay off Balaam to come and give an evil word against the people of Israel. And so God tells him, don't go. And then God does give him permission. Say, you're going to go, but say only what I tell you to say. So Balaam goes. And it's one of the famous stories where on the way, God confronts him. I think it's a way of making sure that Balaam understands the term. And it's the point where the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. This prophet sees nothing. And the donkey gets down on its knees because it doesn't want to go any further because it's afraid because the angel of the Lord is standing there with a sword ready to smite them. Balaam kicks, spurs, whips the donkey, and the donkey speaks. Why are you doing this? And the amazing thing to me, as I go back and read that story, is not that the donkey spoke, but that Balaam took it in stride and started talking back, as if nothing was unusual about the moment. The original Dr. Doolittle, if you will. Well, the Lord again says, okay, you can go, but speak only what I tell you to say. Well, the time comes and Balaam is to speak and out come praises. God uses this rather imperfect instrument for the blessing of the people of Israel as they're there on the edge of Moab. Balak is very unhappy. And if you read the rest of the scriptures and the accounts of Balaam, evidently Balaam was too, because this means he wasn't going to get paid. Because as Peter tells us, one of the sins of Balaam was his greediness. And so what, according to the Revelation, was the teaching that Balaam gave to Balak? Well, between chapter 24 and 25, evidently, Balaam taught Balak, listen, you can't take them militarily, and I can't tell you, I cannot curse them for you, but this is how you get to them. Have them intermarry some of the women. Soften their hearts for Yahweh by softening their hearts for women who worship other gods. Get them to compromise their steadfastness for God by getting them to compromise on their steadfastness in terms of purity and who they marry. And sure enough, Numbers 25 comes along. Balak entices the women to be open to the affections of Israel. In fact, enticing them, inviting them to religious ceremonies where there's feasting going on. Come and have a good time at our feast. We know it's not your God. We're not asking you to give up your God. Just come and have a good time with our gods. And oh, by the way, as the men linger, their hearts soften, and they begin to follow after other gods. This is a repeated pattern in the scriptures. It's the reason why the United Kingdom of David and Solomon fell, because Solomon could not keep his heart upon the Lord for all the women that he loved to love and all the false gods that they brought into his life. And so what's going on here in Pergamum is this accusation of spiritual compromise. This is what's going on here in verse 4 when he says, you have some there. So the whole church isn't marked by this, but there are a few.
hold to the teaching of Balaam. And so what's going on is Christ is trying to point out, you've got some who say, yes, Christ and Zeus. Yes, Christ, but, you know, going to the temple and honoring Asclepius can't be all that bad. Yes, I'm going to honor Christ as my Lord, but man, those feasts of the emperor temple, I know there's some sacrifices going on to their gods, and then we're to eat that meat as a recognition of honor of that god. But man, what a feast. Don't be so uptight with being a separated people. It's not necessarily a taking away of Christ and his teachings regarding salvation, but it's an adding to. And in our modern day, it would be a Christian who wants to be a Buddhist also. A Christian who wants to be a Hinduist also. Or a Christian who wants to give power to certain crystals or to certain incenses. A Christian who would say, Jesus can take you to heaven, but so can Moses, and so can Muhammad. And so can your good works. What was going on in the church of Pergamum is there was a creeping in of a relaxing of the grip upon the cross of Christ alone for hope and salvation. That there was the desire to blend in culturally, and to blend in spiritually. Perhaps literally what is going on in the church of Pergamum is exactly what was going on with Israel, that some of the believers in Pergamum were beginning to marry unbelievers in the city. And so their hearts were being affected by, because they don't want to think ill of a wife or a husband. This does work both ways, though, probably rightfully so. Men are weaker, aren't we? Give us a pretty girl and we'll buy just about anything. Perhaps there was intermarriage going on even in the congregation, where some could perhaps argue that as long as they made worship, it didn't really matter what happened to their wife, as they did not try to promote that in the congregation, but they themselves were being affected by it, slowly eroding away their steadfastness upon Christ. Again, it's not necessarily a giving up on Jesus, but an adding to. It's not a giving up on him altogether, but just letting loose of a singular allegiance to Christ alone. This is an issue that Paul addresses, does he not? In 2 Corinthians, maybe go home and read this. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Yes, there were some individuals in the congregation in Pergamum who were spiritually compromising their faith in a land that was filled with other pagan gods. But the concern is not just with the individuals who are holding on to this spiritual compromise, who are weakening and loosening their grip upon Christ. There's also this concern that in the midst of the church was allowing this to continue and fester. That the rest of the church was not loving the body enough to point out, brother, sister, you are compromising your faith. And so the church as a whole is being warned about this. I have a few things against you, plural. You, the whole body, have some there who hold the teaching. Again in verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we said we really don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, except that we believe that there was some sort of teaching going on, again, regarding sexual immorality. Perhaps what you believe with your soul, your mind is pure and clean. What you do with your body, you can do whatever you want because that's physical and of the earth. But we're really not sure of this false teaching, except this is the second time that the believers during this time frame were being addressed regarding this false movement. And so the church as a whole was allowing this to go on. So there was a spiritual laxity. Whereas the sin of Ephesus was that they were on the lookout so sharply, so attunely, that they were there at the spot of any hint of incorrect thought or incorrect doctrine, but no love. Pergamum was just sort of tolerating everything and not loving one another by holding out what was going wrong in the church or in the life of the believers. One commentator said they made one big mistake, probably owing to the fact that they emphasized individual salvation at the expense of a Christian's duty to be concerned about the welfare of the church as a whole. They neglected discipline. Listen, I hope my days here have not been wasted, nor will be. But your walk with Christ, it's not just you and Jesus. It's not just me and Jesus walking through life. It's you and Jesus and every other person that Christ died for. We are the body of Christ. It is the church that he has purchased. And not this particular building, but each other and other believers who call upon the name of Christ. We are to have a concern for them and for each other. Well, what would we do if what would be the right response? I'm going on the fly here. What would be the right response if John Heller comes in on a Sunday morning and he's got pustules and pores on his face and he's hacking and sneezing, it's coming out green and purple, and sooner or later there's blood trickling down out of his mouth, right? Well, what's the right thing for me to say? Is it just to ignore him and let him be by himself? Hopefully somewhere I've got some amount of compassion for him. I'm going to say, brother, what's going on with you? Something's not right. Well, we need to get this looked at. We would do that with somebody with a physical illness. Will we not do that for each other when we are spiritually ill? Brother or sister, I hear things coming out of your mouth. I'm not quite sure that it's according to Scripture. Maybe I'm misunderstanding. Can you help me understand where you're coming from? Brother or sister, I hear nothing of Christ come from you. Is everything okay with you and Christ from His perspective? So the church there in Pergamum, guilty of some individuals, just some, but the whole also being responsible for not addressing the issues. Well, we see Christ's commendation for the church, and we see Christ's concerns for the church. Let's also hear His commands and consequences for the church. The commands and consequences for this church. As we look into verse 16, there's one command. One command. Repent. Well, listen, I've failed to say this in the two previous sermons, but I want you to notice here that this is the third time that Christ says repent. Or excuse me, take that back. This is the second time. Because he does not say that in the second letter. So this second time in the seven letters that he says repent. And he's writing not to unbelievers to repent and begin their journey with Christ. He is speaking to believers who need to repent. And so if anyone's here today and you think, well, that repentance stuff, that's when I started with Christ. No. Repentance is all lifelong, as long as we live this side of heaven. Because until we reach the other side of this life, we're going to be continuing in our sinfulness. Hopefully less. Hopefully fighting more and more against it. Hopefully recognizing it before we walk into it and then therefore avoiding it. But all our lives on this side of heaven will be one of walking, sinning, repenting, acknowledging, turning away from, confessing that what I was doing was wrong, turning away from that and turning back again, full-faced unto God. And Christ's words to them are this: therefore, repent. Stop in your tracks and turn back to wholeheartedly holding on to me. And just in case you thought that a little bit of Christ and a little bit of Hindu, a little bit of Christ, a little bit of Eastern meditation, a little bit of Christ and a little bit of Muhammad is okay, let's see what Christ thinks about that. Verse 16, it does not say, therefore repent, wink and a nod and a nudge. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of going to war with an all-powerful God who comes to us at the beginning of this letter with a two-edged sword is not something I ought to be taking lightly, nor you. If I'm reading this verse, I'm seeing that Christ is so jealous for the honor of His name, and that to be treated rightly and purely and wholeheartedly, that He would rather go to war with His children to help them to repent than to simply let them go on in their sinfulness. This is no little matter for Christ. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you, the church, soon, and war against them, the individuals. Now, if I know that, if I'm picking on John, I'll pick on Ben this one. If I know that Ben is doing something and Don is going to come over here and war against him because of something he's done or said, I better talk to Ben about this. Ben better wake up, pay attention to this. This is what we need to be doing with each other. But dear brother, sister in Christ, if you are in error, if you're playing around with holding on to Christ with one hand and worldliness on the other, or Christ with one hand and some other world religion in the other, be warned. Get right with Christ before He come. If I love my brother or sister in the congregation, I'm going to warn them. Because war gruesome. War is terrible. I don't want to see a brother or sister set up for warfare against the Savior, because I know who's going to win. And I know that He will do whatever is needed in the life of that one to reclaim them to Himself. The command is to repent. The consequence is, if we do not, He will come with His sword. His word, His discipline, His power, that we would then repent. Now, let's just take a moment. Just ponder this a little bit. Now, I'm a married man, a happily married man, right? I have no desire to go and get another woman who has other teachings. But that's not the only way that Satan works. He can come to me with a best-selling, flashly covered book, pleasing to the eye in the bookstore, because everybody else is reading it too. I know them, and they're not so bad. See, I'm already qualifying it. They're not so bad. Maybe I should read it too. Compromise doesn't always begin with a pretty woman or a handsome man. It might be a flashy cover on a news best-selling book. Or it might come through the portal of the internet with someone who's charismatic with YouTube videos, and you just really like listening to them because they make you feel good. They never talk about Christ, but they make you feel good at the end of listening to them. They don't ever talk about the separation that comes in our lives because of sin, but they make you feel good at the end of listening to them. They're not like your pastor that always seems to be frowning. They're always smiling. I want to be careful with naming names. I'm always cautious about that. But listen, if you're listening to somebody and they never talk about sin specifically, and they don't talk about the effects of sin separating us from a righteous and holy God, and they don't talk about how Christ is the only hope for every sinner who wants to stand before a holy God in heaven forever and ever and ever, you need to turn it off. You need to throw away the book. You need to end that relationship. If you're listening to somebody who's talking more about the power within than God's power in you, you need to stop. That's part of repenting. Well, how do I know you're not one of them? You don't. That's why you're supposed to be in the Word, checking my every word out. Not being won by any supposed charisma, not being won over by any charm, not being won over by any eloquence, not being won over by any whiz-bang statements that I might make from behind the pulpit. You should be won over only by the things that I say being backed up by the Word of God. Do not believe me because that's Pastor Ken. Now be careful not to become like the Ephesians. But love me enough and love this congregation enough that you check what is being said even from the pulpit. Is it right and in line with the Scriptures? Go home and perhaps check out your bookshelf and honestly ask the Spirit to help you. Is there that book? Well, you knew it wasn't all right, but there were some good things. Can I just chuck it? It's a crass illustration, but it works every time. If I want to serve you a plate of brownies, and I told you that, well, there was an accident in the kitchen, and some dog poo actually accidentally got into the brownie mix, but just a little bit, would you eat it? Every single one of you would say no. And that's just how guarded we ought to be when it comes to what we hear over the TV or the internet in a written book or in some other speaker or even myself. On guard, making sure that what we are getting is pure gospel. To hold upon Christ alone, now and always. And if you have that book, you know what? All you got to do is throw that away, Lord, that was wrong of me. Please forgive me. Help me have a hunger for what is pure, your word. And move on. That's what he's requiring of us. Simply to recognize what we've been holding on to. Maybe we need to go through our favorites list on our computer, and we just know that there's some of those websites that we know is kind of questionable, but nobody else is really watching them with us. We just need to go ahead and hit that delete button and get them away from our favorites bar. Just go home and do it today while it's fresh on your heart. You know what? There really isn't any power in positive thinking. I'm going to go ahead and delete that site. There's only power in the blood of Christ. Repent or be prepared for war. Elders, and congregation, please pray for your elders. And I'm so thankful for the elders we have. That we would be sensitive to, are we hearing error in the body? And this is my main concern. Maybe this is more about myself than the other three. So please hear this, okay? I'm not so much worried that we won't recognize the error. We'll be afraid to speak to it, though. Because, goodness, we like to be liked, too. Pray that there would be such a burden in our hearts as elders, as leadership in the church, that we would care more about the purity of the body and of the purity of the individual and the restoration of that individual to what is true than we would about any temporary hurt feelings because we dared ask about some statement that was made. I'll confess, that's where I struggle. Being afraid to confront somebody else when I think I hear something wrong. So you can pray for me on that. I won't speak for the other three. Again, truth with love, correction with gentleness. The scripture is replete with the balance of that. Command and consequence that Christ also gives to his church a word of encouragement or compassion or comfort, if you want to stay with those C's. But comfort or compassion or encouragement. Let's look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers. And we've looked at this imagery before. Who is the conqueror? The conqueror is not the one who always does everything right all the time, everywhere, in every situation. There's none but one who fits that bill. But those who conquer with Christ are those who hide themselves in Him. He is the one who has overcome the world. He is the one who has conquered death. He is the one who is victorious over the evil one. And we are conquerors when we are identified with Him moment by moment. And so if the Spirit of the Lord has just split our hearts this morning, because how did He know I was reading such? How did He know I was watching such? And I don't know if I can do this. When the Spirit lays us open, let's go to Christ and conquer in Him. For those who conquer, I will give some of the hidden manna. For those who have their arms wholly and solely around the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Those who rest in Him, who continue to rest only in Him. In Him, He is the only conqueror we have on this earth as we stand before a holy God. To the one who conquers, because they're resting in the one who has already conquered for them, I will give, notice these blessings, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what in the world is going on here? And that's a great question. and we're not really sure. We have some ideas, but they're all good. Notice that Christ, for this congregation who's living in a society that's constantly pummeling them with enticements, the temptation for Pergamum was not the same as it was in Smyrna. In Smyrna, it was the edge of the sword that was going to tempt them to leave off of Christ. In Pergamum, it's the sweet siren's call of compromise. Keep your Jesus and add a little something else. But to the one who conquers, not only the tip of the sword, but also the sweet call to just let loose a little bit. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. So what is this hidden manna? And there is a tradition in Jewish teachings that there is some manna in heaven that Christ or the Messiah will bring with him to eat of in the Feast of Heaven. But most likely, I think that the clearer picture is the hidden manna is Christ Himself. He is the bread of heaven that has come down for us, and all who live on Him have eternal life. All who feed on Him have eternal life. And though He is hidden for a while, He is not going to be hidden forever. And the one who conquers, who rests in Christ, I will give myself. That is the treasure of heaven, I hope you all know. The treasure of heaven is not, though it will be good, full healing from all ailments. And the great treasure of heaven is not mama or grandmama or great-grandmama. It's going to be Christ. He is the treasure. To the one who overcomes, I will give myself to feed upon for all eternity. And I will give him a white stone. Well, what do we understand as white stone? There's some mystery here. Someone given to the apocryphal genre that this writing is. Well, what is this white stone? Well, in the days in which this letter is written, a white stone could have been in a diamond, which was symbolic of eternal life. So Christ gives eternal life as he gives the white stone. It was also a means by which a jury judged an individual as innocent versus a black stone. And so that when a jury presented a white stone, the person was free. And certainly in Christ, those who rest in Christ, his blood washes us of all iniquities, all sins, and we are counted as innocent and white and pure in the eyes of God. The white stone, there was a particular white stone also that was a ticket to admission to festivals. And certainly those who endure with Christ to the end are admitted into the festival of heaven. And a new name. Again, is this the name of Christ written on that stone? And so he is our entrance. Is it his name in which is written on that white stone? Or is it perhaps a name that's more peculiar to us? Billy, the helper of God's people. Commentators are somewhat divided as to what that name means. But commentators are all agreed that in all these three blessings, they are all good for those, blessings, 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 for those who rest and conquer in Christ. Yes, life in this world, living an uncompromised, separated, sacred, holy life in this life may be difficult. But for those who endure, who persevere, who hide in Christ, eternity is filled with blessings. This morning, I pray, let all our hearts and eyes be off the glitter of the world and fixed on Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pause and we acknowledge that we live very much in a land like Pergamum. We we don't live necessarily in land filled with pagan temples. But we worship at stadiums, over sports teams, and over big box outlets with shiny gadgets. And we are tempted with the mass of media consumption that we make to ease off just a bit, being so stridently pure. We live in a land that makes us to question why we believe only Jesus when these other religions offer some good. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses, to cry out for mercy, to cry out for help, to remember that we do have the Spirit of God living within us, and with Him, power to aid us. Be with us as individuals, that we not be marked by spiritual compromise. And if we have already, forgive us. And if we have been tempted this week close to the point of no longer holding fast, may we thank You for the warning of this morning, and the encouragement and the comfort that You give for all who endure in Christ. We are, by faith in Christ, Your people. And may we be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's finish praying together with our own individual voices and yet joined as one.